Please open your Bibles to John chapter 17. Our study today will be verses 4 and 5. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find these on page 958. Listen now to God's holy and errant and life-giving word, John 17, beginning at verse 4. Jesus continued his prayer to the Father, saying, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and minds. Let's pray together. Father, we now come to this holy place in the scriptures as Jesus unburdened his heart to you, the concerns most deeply engraved on his own heart, and we are here to listen to him pray. Father, we pray that your Spirit would consecrate our minds and hearts to the hearing of your word. Give us, Lord, a keen interest in everything having to do with Jesus. But Lord, since this prayer concerns itself so closely with our eternal destiny, Father, cause us to listen with believing hearts that glorify in Jesus. We pray in his name, amen. Well, few satisfactions in life can rival the satisfaction of a job well done. Anyone who follows through a task and completes it often will have the approval of other people, what will generally have their own personal sense of achievement. Now, it's of course true that nothing that you and I ever do in life is truly meriting real and ultimate satisfaction. Nothing we ever do is perfectly done. Our work is never really finished. An immaculately clean house soon becomes dirty, has to be cleaned again. In the job, in the workplace, there's always new problems, new challenges, new opportunities. The work is never done. Many of times I have prayed with a saint who's walked with the Lord for many years. They know they're about to die, and they look back on their life, and never will we be able to say, well, I did everything exactly as I wanted it to do. Often we'll have loose ends that we'll have to hand into the Father's hands. We are never truly able to say that we're truly satisfied. Except one person. There is one who could look at his life and his work and be perfectly satisfied, eternally fulfilled, because he had perfectly accomplished his mission in life. That person is, of course, Jesus Christ, and he prays on the night of his arrest out of his own satisfaction and his knowledge of the Father's approval of the work that he had achieved to perfection. I glorified you on earth, he prays to the Father, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. John 17, 4. Well, as Jesus faced his death on the night of his arrest, he too was looking on his life, and he could do so with a perfectly clean conscience. Frederick Godet comments that Jesus did not perceive in his life at this supreme moment either any evil committed or even any good omitted. The duty of each hour has been perfectly fulfilled. There has been in this human life, which now is behind him, not only no spot, but no deficiency. Now, the words of Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8, were the watchword of his whole life. In fact, the book of Hebrews applies them to Jesus. Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is written on my heart. That perfectly describes the entire life of Jesus. And yet, not only did Jesus perfectly obey God in whatever he was doing at every time of his life, but he prays here as well of a specific mission that was given to him, that was committed to him. He came into the world to accomplish this work. I glorified you, Father, on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Well, here's the question. When did Jesus receive a mission or a work from God the Father? Well, if we look in the Bible, we will find ample evidence that there was in eternity past a pact, a solemn bond and agreement, a covenant entered into by the members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the purpose of which was the redemption of the elect. Theologians refer to this as the covenant of redemption. And we see evidence of this pre-creation covenant in this verse. This is one of the more significant verses. Jesus speaks of accomplishing a pre-arranged work for which he would receive a stipulated reward. Now we see this many other places. He had previously told the disciples in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Now those are different. He says, on the one hand, I want to do God's will at all times. And on the other hand, I've got a specific work that I have come to do. The book of Hebrews concludes with one of my favorite benedictions in the Bible, appealing to the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant. Of the eternal covenant. Now, it's this eternal covenant that Peter refers to in 1 Peter 1:20 when he refers to Jesus as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So he's saying that before the world was created, it was in the purpose and will of God for the Lamb of God to be slain. Why? Because of the pre-eternal, the pre-creation covenant. The prophet Isaiah foretold Jesus' crucifixion in terms of this pre-creation pact. Here's what he says. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Now you see, those verses, Isaiah 53:10-12, describe the cross in terms of Christ's reward for fulfilling his mission in coming to the earth. Well, Louis Burkhoff summarizes the biblical data concerning this pre-creation covenant. He puts it this way, the Father required of the Son, now here's the work he was given to do, the Father required of the Son who appeared in this covenant as the surety and head of his people as the last Adam, that he should make amends for the sin of Adam and of those whom the Father had given to him. That he should do what Adam failed to do by keeping the law and thus securing eternal life for all his spiritual progeny. Adam failed the covenant of works. Jesus promised in eternity that he would be the new Adam who would fulfill the law for his people, giving eternal life. Now let me work out three particulars of this covenant obligation, this mission given to Jesus. The first is that he pledged that he who was eternally God the Son would become man. He pledged to the Father that he would take up a human body and nature, being born of a woman, experiencing all the weakness and infirmity of our nature except for sin. You can see testimony to this in Galatians 4:4-5, Hebrews 2:10-15, Hebrews 4:15. And so first, he pledged to the Father that he, the eternal Son of God, would become man for us. And then secondly, that he, though Son of God, would place himself under the law of God, that he himself would be made liable to obedience to the law, and liable as well for the penalty of the sins of his people. Philippians 2:6-8, John 8:28-29, Matthew 5:17-18. I could go on and on with the biblical evidence for that. And so Jesus pledged in eternity that he would become man to address the breaking of the law of his people. And then thirdly, after doing that, after securing forgiveness and eternal life, he pledged that he would send the Spirit to actually bring each of his individual people out of the condemnation of sin, into salvation, out of the sheepfold of the world, and into the sheep pen of the people of God. The Spirit, on Jesus' behalf, would grant them new birth into saving faith by which the people of God would be saved by grace. That is what Jesus contracted, covenanted to do in eternity past. And on his part, God the Father pledged to him a number of blessings that would be given to Jesus upon completion of this covenant. First, the Father would give to the Son a people in reward for this accomplished work. Now, we've seen all through the Gospel of John, Jesus frankly talks about a people whom the Father have given to me. You did not choose me, I chose you, he said. The Father gave a people to me, a seed so numerous it would be a multitude which no man could number. And secondly, the Father promised that he would prepare a body for his Son. Hebrews 10:5 says, a body I have prepared for you. And so the Father pledged that. He pledged that he would send the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was in the weakness of the flesh, it's a fascinating topic. We'll never really understand it completely. How he who was eternally God the Son, he who in his incarnation was born of the Holy Spirit, and yet when he took up the weakness of flesh, he needed, evidently, the Father's ministry by sending the Spirit upon him. The dove came upon him at his baptism. His first sermon in the synagogue of Nazareth said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor. The Father pledged to give him the Spirit. And then the Father pledged that he would, when the Son completed his mission, commit to him all power in heaven and on earth for the government of the world and of the church, that he would reward his Son as mediator with the glory he had with the Father before the world was. And we see that in verse 5. Now here we have the pre-creation covenant of redemption laid before us. A covenant pertaining to us, but not we are not parties in the covenant. We are objects of the covenant. The covenant is between the Father and the Son with the Spirit's involvement as well. And you see, this becomes the foundation of the gospel offer. We are given a gospel that says, believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. And people wonder, now why does that save? What is it about believing in Jesus that causes me to have eternal life and to enter into glory? The reason believing in Jesus causes us to be saved is behind it stands an eternal pact between the Father and the Son, whereby God the Father eternally bound himself to reward his Son Jesus with a people whom he would purchase and to whom he would give the gift of saving faith. Now for me, this is a greatly blessed thing because it means that my salvation hope does not rest upon the flimsy foundation of my believing. When I was pastoring in downtown Philadelphia, I would take a train in. And the train station got off next to the most recent skyscraper they have built in Philadelphia. It's now the largest building, but in around the year 2000, they were just starting it. And for 2 or 3 years, I would walk by and there was nothing to see. All the work was going on beneath the ground. And it was only after 2 or 3 works of building the foundation that over 5 and 6 years they built the 100 stories of the skyscraper. Now, why is that? Well, when you're building a very tall building, you need a very deep foundation. Well, listen, my friends, God is, through Christ, building an eternally high salvation into which you and I are entered, and it does not rest upon the foundation of your and my believing. It rests on the eternally deep foundation of the covenant of redemption, the eternal pactum between Father and Son, whereby they pledged one another to glorify themselves in this way. Our believing is a result of it. And our salvation through faith by grace rests upon the eternal purpose of the Trinity, covenanted for their own glory in eternity past. What a comfort and a hope that gives to us. Now, I can imagine people saying, you know, Pastor, this is very abstract, therefore irrelevant theology. I don't believe it's either abstract or irrelevant. And I've said that, look, we're not even parties in this covenant. Well, what is the deal? Isn't this just theology? No, but we are the objects of it. And so we need to know it. It is precious to us. And long ago, the Puritan John Flavel preached a sermon that reminds us how we are each personally involved in this covenant as believers in Christ. And he imagines a dialogue between the Father and the Son. The Father says, my Son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves, and now they lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of their souls. My Son, what shall be done for these souls? Christ replies, O my Father, such is my love to them and pity for them, that rather than that they should perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all thy bills, that I may see what they owe thee, Lord. Bring them all in, that there be no after reckonings with them. At my hand thou shalt require it. I will rather choose to suffer thy wrath than that they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt. But my son, says the Father, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare thee. And Christ replied, Content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, though it empty all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it. Now, Flavel completes that dialogue, which very accurately represents the biblical data of the covenant of redemption. And here's what Flavel says. He says, you and I, looking on this, how could we possibly be ungrateful to this God? How could we spurn this salvation? How could we complain for the burdens that are laid upon us in the brief years of our lives, seeing one so pure who bore our stain? One so rich who took up our poverty. One so innocent who paid the penalty for our guilt, all because of love. How can we ignore so great a salvation? How can we complain about our duties? Flavel concludes, oh, if you knew the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in his wonderful compassion for you, you could not do it. You could not spurn him. You could not complain if you knew the grace of our Lord. Well, throughout his life and ministry, Jesus constantly referred to being given this work by the Father. He was given a mission from eternity, which he brought into the world. John 9:4, I must do the works of him who sent me. And now Jesus is praying on the brink of his arrest, and he sees the completion of this work that was given to him by the Father. He speaks of having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, you may notice that he has not yet died on the cross, but he sees it. It's as accomplished as if he'd already done it. Augustine said, Christ says he has finished that which he sovereignly knows he will finish. And here he is praying in the hearing of his disciples and through the scriptures in our hearing. And he looks back upon having done it. He did come into the world. He took up the human nature. He lived a perfect life of lifelong obedience to the letter and the spirit of God's holy law. J.C. Ryle writes, he did what the first Adam failed to do and what all the saints in every age have failed to do. He kept the law perfectly. And by so keeping it, he brought in everlasting righteousness for all them who believe. Now, the Apostle Paul, in that very important passage, Romans 5:12-21, he deals with this theme, and he speaks of Christ's lifelong obedience, his fulfillment of God's law as the foreordained remedy for Adam's covenantal failure. We fell into sin because Adam broke the law of God. Paul says, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, but the remedy is Christ's perfect life. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Romans 5:19. And now Jesus has lived this perfect life. He had, as it were, woven the robe of righteousness that he would give to all who believe in him, that we should wear it before the Father. But now there's one thing for him yet to do. He must die on the cross for our sins. He must address the problem of our guilt before God's law. Isaiah foretold, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53:5. Now, William Barclay, the often helpful but often quite liberal commentator on the Bible, he compares Jesus' achievement, this work that Jesus was going to do on the cross, with that of a courier boy who was well known in England for having died during the German bombing of Bristol, and he died right after he had delivered the important message. The boy's dying words were, I have delivered my message, and then he died. And Barclay points out a apparently well-known picture that was painted in England from the First World War of an engineer who died as he was joining together the communications line, enabling the message to go through, and he was dying in doing that. And Barclay says that this is exactly what Jesus accomplished. He had given his life so that the message might get through. He had completed his task. He'd brought the message of God's love to them, to men. And that's what he did on the cross. Now, what do we say of that understanding of what Jesus did? It's true, you know, that Jesus delivered a message of God's love on the cross, but it is false that that is the essence or the sum of what he did. The gospel message is not merely good intentions. It is a covenanted achievement of redemption, and Christ achieved the work that secures the eternally covenanted redemption of the elect people of God. Jesus did not die merely so that a message of God's kindness to us would get through. He died actually to achieve our salvation, laying down his life as that atoning sacrifice for sin. And so when Jesus prays now of completing his works, we need to realize that he's preached his final sermon to the apostles, to the disciples, and now he prays and he says, Father, I've completed my work, but he would not utter the words, it is finished, until he was actually dying on the cross. That was the capstone of the work that he came to do. Now, we know that Jesus completed his work. He was given a work, he was given a mission, and he completed the mission. How do we know that? Well, one way we know is because of his prayer here. The other way we know is because the Father gave public testimony to his approval and acceptance of Jesus' mission by raising him from the dead. That is what one of the things the resurrection was God the Father's public testimony that Jesus had completed his work. In Romans 1:4, Paul says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Romans 4:5, Paul says that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, how was Jesus raised for our justification? Because God was declaring that he had accepted the work, that he accepted the offering of Christ's blood as the true atonement for sin, and that those who trusted in him would be justified. The resurrection is the proof. And so it is on the basis of the mission that the Father gave to the Son, a mission which the Son completed. It's on that basis that we rejoice, saying there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. And so the Son was given a work. And he prays here about completing the work. But then thirdly, he points out that by completing the work, he brought glory to God the Father. He was given a work, he completed it, and that completion, I glorified you on earth, Father, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. This is what Isaiah had foretold. Isaiah 53:11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Jesus saw here that his achievement would save his beloved people and bring glory to the Father. Now, there's an interesting apparent conundrum in this passage. You may have noticed it already. Because in verse 4, Jesus said, while I was living in this world, I brought glory to you. But then in verse 5, he says, would you give me the glory back that I did not have while I was in the world? So there's a glory that Jesus had while he was in the world, and there's a glory that he did not have while he was in the world. Clearly, there are two different understandings of glory that are present in this passage. Now, in verse 4, we have the idea of glory that is well represented by the Greek word doxa, D-O-X-A. It comes from the verb dokeo, which originally meant to seem. Paul uses it in Galatians 2:6 to speak of those who seemed to be influential. Well, over time, the noun became signified for what one thinks, the way things seem to someone. Orthodox means to think rightly, for to have a right opinion. It was like an opinion. Heterodox would be to have a different opinion. And so that's the way the word uses. And then over time, this word doxa was particularly reserved for something that had a really good opinion, something that was particularly praiseworthy, something that was abundantly seemly in the eyes of people. That word in that way came to be used for the word glory. Glory in the sense of that which is praiseworthy. Glory in the sense of the display of something that is seemly. Psalm 24:10, the Greek version of that, translates by the word doxy this statement: the Lord Almighty, He is the King of glory. He is the King who's praiseworthy. He's the King who is seemly. Now, of course, we have the word doxa in our doxology. What is a doxology? A hymn of praise for the praiseworthiness, the glory of God. Now, in this sense, to glorify God is to display the praiseworthy qualities and attributes that He possesses. And you see, this is the glory that Jesus said He had in the world. This is the glory that was brought about by His doing the work God gave Him, that He was showing in His own life how praiseworthy, how glorious the Father is. And He began the prayer by asking the Father, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. He means glorify Me so that I may show people what You're like. That's one of the glories of the New Testament. The big question is, what is God like? And God is like Jesus, and He shows the glory of God's holiness and His truth and His sovereignty and His power, the glory of His justice, the glory of His truth, the glory of His mercy. All of those things can be done falsely, but in Jesus, they're all done truly. Consider His justice. You know, there was a time when the Pharisees brought a woman they'd caught into sin. They'd probably arranged for her to be caught into sin. And they brought her before Jesus, and they were going to have the justice of God be used in a perverse way. And Jesus showed the glory of God's justice by driving them away and giving true justice in her forgiveness. So it is with His sovereignty. So it is with His mercy. Jesus displays the glory of each of the attributes of God. And He prays in verse 1. That He would especially do this on the cross. And the cross glorifies the Father. We've seen that in previous studies. That when Jesus died, He showed how just God truly is. We thought God was just. But then when His Son was seen bearing our sins, and when God poured out the full measure of His wrath, it was another kind of justice we never imagined. It was pure justice in infinite degree. We've known the mercy of God. But then to realize that so great is His mercy that He offers His own Son to bear the penalty of our sin, that we might be spared that which we have deserved. What mercy is this? You know, it's true of every attribute, that they are all brought to their purest, most glorious display in the cross of Jesus. The sovereignty of God is displayed as all the lines of ancient prophecy come into focus and fulfillment as the Son of God is dying on the cross. The cross displays the perfections of the glories of the attributes of God. That's how Jesus glorified the Father. Now, one thing this reminds us is, you know, we are called to glorify God. What's the Shorter Catechism say? The chief end of man is to glorify God. And just as Jesus glorified God by doing the work God gave Him to do, for God, so we glorify God by doing the work that God has given us to do. What does Jesus say? So let your light shine before men. It's great to praise God with our lips. I wouldn't despise that at all. One of my chief joys in life, frankly, is the congregational singing of this church. But Jesus wants us to leave the congregation and glorify Him on Monday too. In our callings as mothers and as fathers, as children, as friends, as employees, as employers, were to show what God is like in the power of Christ, were to give Him that glory. And so Jesus received a work. He completed the work. And He revels in the knowledge that completing His work will give glory to the Father. But finally, He has one more request. He prays that He will be glorified for the work He has completed. He will receive the glory He had with the Father in eternity past. Look at verse 5. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. Now, that is a very remarkable statement. And yes, I contemplated a separate sermon just for that verse, but it all fits together, so I kept it together. But what a statement that is. Matthew Henry points out four things. I'll go through them briefly, but four things at least that are found in that remarkable verse, John 17:5. The first is Jesus' unvarnished assertion of His total deity, of His true and full and infinite and eternal deity. He asserts that he is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. There was never a time when Jesus was not the glorious Son of the Father, the second person of the glorious Trinity. He is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. Jesus, as it were, lays hold of the opening verses of this gospel. And he says, they're true, and I pray the truth of them. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. He is God who was with God. Great statement of the Trinity and the deity of Christ. Secondly, he also proclaims that he was eternally full of glory. Whatever he's doing, he's not doing it to remedy a glory deficit on his part. Neither God the Father nor God the Son looked at each other in eternity past and said, boy, we're not as glorious as we ought to be. No, as Matthew Henry says, Jesus came into the world not because he needed glory, but because we needed glory. And he desired his glory to be manifest. That infinitely perfect glory was going to be manifested in this way better than any other. That is why he came. Thirdly, it makes it plain, as we have in other passages, Philippians chapter 2 is another place, that when Jesus was born into the world, in at least some important sense, he divested himself of glory. Now, it's the outward glory. When Jesus was a boy growing up in Nazareth, it was not immediately obvious just by passing him in the street. You did not go, well, there goes the eternal Son of God in glory. No, it was Joseph's boy. What a remarkable thing that is. Jesus, just seeing him as a man, you could not tell outwardly that this is the one who is eternally glorious together with the Father. He laid down his glory for a time, Matthew Henry says, as a pledge that he would go through with his undertaking according to the appointment of the Father. And then fourthly, we are told here that having fulfilled and completed the work that God gave him, Christ was resurrected. He ascended into heaven, and there he resumed his outward glory, now glorified both as God and as man. And Matthew Henry urges us, by the way, that surely we therefore should no longer be so impressed with the glory of the world, the glory of the good opinion of worldly men and women around us. It's this glory, the true glory, the eternal glory that should fill our hearts. We should pray this way, Lord, give the glories of the world to whomever you will, but let me have my portion of this glory of the world to come. Well, clearly in verse 5, we have a second idea of glory. Remember, in verse 4, it was the glory of displaying God's attributes. But here we have a kind of glory that Jesus temporarily laid down during his earthly mission. It's the idea of glory that's frequently seen in the Old Testament, namely the glory of the outshining of the radiance of the splendor of the light of God. Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2, for instance, say, O Lord my God, you are clothed in splendor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as a garment. Now we read of this when Moses would go up on the mountain and he would meet in the presence of God. And then Moses would come down from the mountain. And so great was the outward manifestation of the glory of God that Moses glowed with the radiance of it. And the people said, Moses, cover your face because you, even reflecting it, are too bright for us to see. When Solomon dedicated the temple and God's Spirit entered into the temple, we are told that the glory cloud of the Lord filled the temple so that the priests could not even enter in. Now this idea of glory, this outward shining of glory in the Jewish writings, it's not found in the Bible, but it's the word the Jewish people use in their writings, is the Shekinah glory of the Lord. The glory cloud, we sang in him in Glorious Things of the Year Spoken, the cloud and the fire that led the people of Israel through the wilderness, that was the Shekinah glory shining on and guiding the people. They lived beneath it. The visible glory, the splendor of divine radiance. And Jesus says, Father, I laid it down, but when I have completed my work and I come to you, enable me to take it back up. Now, did God answer that prayer? Well, we know he answered the prayer. We know because of who's asking it. We also know because of the testimony of Scripture. Consider the book of Revelation, where this same Apostle John, years later, or maybe a little later than the writing of the gospel, we're not sure, but he's being persecuted. The church is persecuted. He's on the Isle of Patmos in exile. There's fear. The Romans are starting to shed the blood of the saints. And Jesus appears to John in his glory. Here's what John saw. He was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me. He said, "Fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." Revelation 1, 10 to 18. Now that vision of Christ as he is today was given to the early church to support them in the discouragement of their persecutions and trials. What does it show? It shows that this Jesus, yes, once given over to the hands of evil men, but now he reigns in radiant splendor over heaven and earth. It is this glory that is the song of heaven, the joy of Christ's people forever. When you look in the book of Revelation and you hear the worship music of heaven, it is this: "Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. They shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." The finished work of Christ was the satisfaction not merely of himself and of his Father, but it is today that which gives satisfaction to the song of heaven. Well, that leaves then only really one question, and it's this question. If Jesus is satisfied in his work, if the Father is satisfied in his work, if the chorus of heaven celebrates the completed work of Jesus Christ, here's the question: are you satisfied? Are you disappointed with God? Are you saying, "No, I really want something else. This idea of Jesus dying for my sins is not what I'm looking for." You see, if we realize that this eternal covenant was that which for the elect addressed the true and great and eternal need of every single person, every single sinner. If we realize that the thing above all else I must have is a righteousness to stand before God, the thing that most needs to be done for me is the penalty of my sin needs to be paid, or else I shall perish everlastingly. If you realize that, then you will be satisfied in Jesus Christ. Indeed, you will love him. Indeed, you will say, "This is the one to whom I give my heart, seeing as how he did this out of love for me." Do you desire the glory of the world? Do you want the praise from the lips of men who, by the way, do not love you? Don't we see that in Hollywood? The starlets, does the world love them? No, the world uses them and spits them out. Is this the glory that you want? No, here we have the glory of the finished work of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. You see, if we realize this, yes, we'll be satisfied in Jesus. We'll sing this way: "Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow." And if we realize that Jesus has finished his work and that mission is accomplished, we will rest our salvation in this satisfaction. No more will you and I seek to commend ourselves to God's blessing by some petty works that we ourselves will do with the tyranny of a daily striving, trying to do something to get God to take us into his favor. No, it's like what we read in Genesis 48. The Father turns to the Son and says, "Now who is this?" And Jesus says, "This is one whom you gave me in eternity. And I have fulfilled righteousness on her behalf. And I have paid in my blood the debt of his sin." And the Father says, bring her to me that I may bless them. This is the way Christians live with satisfaction, with peace, with power in their lives. One of our hymns says it this way: "Reveling in the finished work of Jesus and his glorious reign in heaven, he ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead, his blood atoned for every race, his blood atoned for every race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace." Well, God answered the prayer of our Lord Jesus. God was satisfied in his completest work, and God has given him the Shekinah glory shining in heaven. What does Revelation say? That the people in heaven, the city, will not need the light of the sun. For the Lord and the Lamb will be their light, and the radiance of the Lord will pour out upon them. But there is now one more place where God would have the light of his Son shining in glory. Where is that? It is in our hearts. What is it that God most wants from you and from me? Yes, we have work to do. We need to do it. But what God wants from us is our hearts. He wants us to open our hearts and say, Lord, this is what I need. I have a lot of things I might want, a lot of things that might help me, but this above all else is that I would be satisfied in Jesus and that the light of his glory would shine in my hearts. You know, we have a promise. We are not like Moses who met with God and the outward glory was so great. We are told it will be for us the inward glory. And the Word of God tells us that as we come with humble, joyful obedience, living our lives unto the Lord, seeking this above all else, finding our satisfaction, our glory in him. And Paul writes, God who made light shine in the darkness will then cause his light to shine in us, to give in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. My friends, that will give us satisfaction. And God will shine his light in us and then through us that Jesus would have the glory he rightly desires and will receive. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, these are high things for us, and yet they are for us. And Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us and you send the Spirit to give us understanding of what is high but is not complicated. That you and your Son, out of this eternal love for us, your creatures, even your sinful creatures, that you covenanted that Christ would be our Savior and that he would receive glory eternally in saving us. Father, cause us to be in Christ. Father, I pray that you would send your Spirit even now to bring those who have not come to faith, that they might know that this is for them. And Lord, for those of us who have been brought to faith, Lord, we did not bring ourselves to faith. Our Lord Jesus, in completing his work, sent the Spirit to bless us with new life through the Word. But Father, would you shine in our hearts the light of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ? We pray this in his name. Amen.